Second Chronicles chapter 1, verse 14 says this: Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and from Ku. And the king's traders would buy them from Ku for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I'm to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build a house, since even heaven, the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except for as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon. For I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huram Abai, the son of a woman of the daughter of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained into working gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned to him, with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord, David your father. Now therefore the wheat and barley, oil and wine, of which my lord has spoken, let him send to his servants, and we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census of them that David his father had taken. And there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. So I grew up living next to the Niagara Falls Airport. My parents have a business right up the street on Walmore Road. My grandparents live there on Walmore Road as well. And so I grew up in that area. And as I was growing up, there was always a pizza place called Papa Leo's on the corner of Niagara Falls Boulevard and Walmore. And then opposite to that, there was a car dealership. And then there's like five corners. And there was two corners that just had nothing there. I think years ago, it was a place called Barney's Grandsons. And from the time I was born till about 15 years old, there was nothing there. And then these developers came in, decided they were going to build a Dunkin' Donuts there. And I was so excited because this was so close to where I lived and where I worked, and I could, you know, even walk there. And so this Dunkin' Donuts opened, and, you know, it was really busy, and we would go there all the time, and it was great. I was so happy that it was just so close to go and get some breakfast or coffee or whatever. And then a few years after that, they built a Tim Hortons right next to the Dunkin' Donuts. And it was interesting. I would go there in the morning, and I'd go for breakfast, and I would see sometimes like four cars in Dunkin' Donuts, maybe eight cars in Tim Hortons. And so maybe I'd go to Dunkin' Donuts thinking I would get through faster. But it wasn't necessarily the case. Like four cars in Dunkin' Donuts was the same as eight cars at Tim Hortons. And then I'd go to Dunkin' Donuts, and the prices on everything would be just a little bit higher than Tim Hortons. And so then I would go there, and after a while, I got to a point where, you know, I would look at Tim Hortons, and there would just be so many people flocking into Tim Hortons, like you couldn't even pull in the driveway because there's so many people in line. And then you look at Dunkin' Donuts, and there's like maybe one or two cars. Eventually, the Dunkin' Donuts ended up closing. And I was sad about that because I felt like the reason they closed was not because, you know, people hated their coffee or their food. I actually like their coffee better than Tim Hortons. I know that might be blasphemous, but I actually like their coffee better than Tim Hortons. But they didn't know how to manage people. They didn't know how to manage and steward the customers that they had. They made their customers wait much longer than Tim Hortons. The prices were much higher, and so they ended up closing. And it's sad to me when I see things like that. You know, you see companies. There's certain companies that are just known for really stewarding what they have really well. I think of a place like Chick-fil-A. If you go to a Chick-fil-A anywhere in the country, maybe 9 times out of 10, you're going to have a very efficient operation. You're going to have not a ton of errors. It's going to be a very smooth operation. And then other place, in my experience, I found like places like Taco Bell, it's like, there's always something missing or something wrong, or there's always something wrong with the order. Because certain companies know how to steward resources and people well, and certain companies don't know how to steward resources and people well. And when we think about this idea of stewardship, I've always thought about stewardship. Okay, stewardship is like saving money or being frugal. But stewardship involves a lot more than saving or being frugal or being careful with our money. Stewardship involves caring for the things that we've been given. One definition of stewardship is the job of supervising or taking care of something, such as an organization or property. So stewardship is not just simply giving or investing, it's rather properly managing the things, the people, and the opportunities that God has given us. And I think as we look at this passage today, I think it has a lot to tell us about this idea of stewardship. And specifically, I think this passage shows us four keys of good stewardship, if we're going to manage the things, the people, the opportunities that we have well. And the first key to stewardship we see in this passage is that God is incredibly gracious. God is incredibly gracious. Unless we understand the fact that God is incredibly gracious, we can never be good stewards of the things that God has given us. Being a steward or a manager requires that you have something to manage. I have a chart here. Came across this kind of by accident this week. But this is Google Books Ngram Viewer, which is basically, they have kind of uploaded all of the books that were published between 1800 and 2019. And then you can do searches for how often they appear, certain words appear. It's not perfect. There's, you know, biases, and maybe not every single book is uploaded. But what I saw in this chart was interesting because it seems like as material prosperity goes up, so does interest in stewardship. That as we realize that there's stuff that we have been given, then we're more interested in how do I manage the things that I've been given. And so unless we believe that we've been given a stewardship, unless we believe that we've been given a blessing by God, then we won't feel a need to manage it well. And I think as believers, sometimes we forget how blessed we truly are. We forget that God has given us time, talents, treasures to use for His glory and the good of those around us. When I was growing up, I had the opportunity to go on vacation to a number of different places, and we went to some really cool places. We'd go just about every year. And so we went to Disney World several times. We went to Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, South Carolina, Washington, D.C., Colorado, California, Hilton Head, Virginia Beach, Yellowstone National Park, Israel, Mexico, Hawaii, the Virgin Islands, and I might be forgetting someplace. So I was really blessed in that, and that was one of the highlights of my childhood, just being able to travel to those places. But I remember as a kid, I didn't think anything of that. You know, we would go on vacation each year, and my thought was like, okay, what fun place are we going this year? And then when I got older and became an adult, I realized, like, you know, a lot of people don't have the opportunity to go on vacation, especially to some of these more exotic places that cost a lot of money to go on. But I was so kind of immersed in it that I didn't really realize the blessing that I had. And sometimes I think that we're so inundated with the blessings that God has given us that we don't realize how much we've been given. I mean, from a material standpoint, you think of the problems in our society today. Most of the problems in our society in the United States are not problems of want, they're problems of excess. And so we struggle with our diet, we struggle, you know, with eating too much. Why? Because we have so much food. I mean, 200 years ago, nobody struggled with eating too much because you were just trying to survive. Or we struggle to exercise because we don't really need to exercise. In our culture, like, we don't have to exercise to live and provide for ourselves versus 200 years ago, like, you were out in the fields. You were doing things all the time just to survive. I mean, think about just the information that we have. We don't suffer from a lack of information. There's, you know, the answer to any question we could ever think about available to us just at our fingertips. It's not that we lack information. We have so much information, a glut of information. And so we have been so materially blessed in our culture that sometimes we forget the blessings that we've been given. And we've also spiritually been blessed. If we're Christians, if we believe in Christ, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness, brought into the kingdom of life. We have a new hope. We have a new future. Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He's given us gifts, spiritual gifts to serve his body, to bring him glory. We have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. And so we have all been incredibly blessed. But sometimes just we get into this mindset that we forget how much we've been blessed. We're just inundated with blessings and we forget how much we've been blessed. I don't know if the people in Solomon's day struggled with this, but I know there would have been a temptation in that direction. Because it says in verse 15 that gold and silver were so common that they were like stones. I mean, they have so much material prosperity, they just don't even know what to do with it. And so in that context of blessing, it would have been easy for them to forget how much God had done for them. That, it, you know, silver and gold are just so common, they're just like nothing. That you could take them for granted, literally. But Solomon realizes the blessing that he's been given, and he values the things that he's been given, and he recognizes them as gifts from God. And so the first foundation of stewardship is that we need to realize that we have been given a stewardship, each and every one of us. Maybe you'd say, well, I don't have a lot of money. Okay. Well, even, you know, the poorest among us are probably wealthy from worldly standards. But even if you don't have a lot of money, God has given you talents. God has given you spiritual gifts. He's given you relationships. He's given you time. He's given you opportunities to further his kingdom. And so each and every one of us have been blessed in Christ. And as we're believers in him, he gives us these things to serve him. And so we need to realize right off the bat that God is incredibly gracious. And each of us have been given a life to steward for his glory. So that's the first foundation that we need to recognize. God is incredibly gracious, has given us a stewardship. The second thing we need to realize is that God is gracious for a purpose. God is gracious for a purpose. And we see in this passage that Solomon has been incredibly blessed for this purpose of building the temple. It's not simply to enjoy himself, it's to build this temple. And we think about building the temple, we think about a spiritual act, and it was a spiritual act, it was a place of worship, but it also represented something deeper. It also represented victory, that now we are secure in the land, we are safe, we are at peace, and now we're in a place that we can build this great temple to God. And so it represented the victory of God, and it wasn't simply a religious thing. And so Solomon's first purpose, primary purpose, the reason that he was blessed is because the promises of God are being fulfilled. They're in the land of promise. He's been given these resources to build the temple. And so that's the first purpose why God has blessed him. But also there's a secondary purpose, I think, as well. And it says in the text that Solomon purposed to do two things, to build a temple for God, but also to build a palace for himself. And we don't see in this passage any, you know, negative comments related to that. We don't see any, you know, disapproval from the narrator, the fact that he wanted to build a palace for himself. And so, of course, the first purpose was that he would build the temple for God, but also I think that God truly wanted to bless him, that he wanted him to enjoy the things that he had been given. And, you know, this is clearly a blessing of God, because remember, in the last passage we looked at, he prayed for wisdom. Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God said, because you've asked for wisdom and not, you know, wealth or long life, I'm going to give you those other things as well. And so clearly we see in this passage, God is blessing him, and it's for the purpose of this great task of building the temple, but also so that he might enjoy the blessings that God has given him. And sometimes I think that as Christians, sometimes we feel guilty about enjoying anything. We feel guilty about the things that God has given us. And of course, you know, God doesn't give us things just to hoard for ourselves, but he does give us things to enjoy. And so I don't think we need to feel guilty about enjoying the things that God has given us if we have the right mindset, if we're also using them to further God's kingdom and bless those around us. And that being said, we do have to be careful, because wealth can corrupt us. And we see in this passage, even early on in this passage, that there's glimpses that Solomon is kind of going to make some compromises. Now, we know at the end of Solomon's life, Solomon does a lot of really bad things. But even in this blessing, we see that he's compromising a little bit. At the beginning, it's not a huge deal. It's not even mentioned in the text, but he's doing some things that are not so good. So, for example, we see in the text that he's acquiring for himself lots of horses. This was something that was prohibited in the book of Deuteronomy, because God didn't want the kings to rely on their horses and their strength rather than on him. And specifically, they were prohibited from getting horses from Egypt, because Egypt was the land of slavery, the land where they had come from. And so they're not to get their horses from that land of slavery. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 to 17. Speaking of the king, the kings who would be to come, it says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And so again, I believe that wealth has been given to Solomon for two purposes: to build the temple for God, but also for him to enjoy it. But even that, in that, he has to be careful that he doesn't compromise and misuse the wealth that God has given him. And at this point, we see that he is starting to make those compromises that are going to lead to some bad things later on. So God gives us wealth. He gives us opportunities. He gives us talents. He gives us resources for a purpose: to bless those around us, to honor God, but also he allows us to enjoy those things as well. We see next that our stewardship is an act of worship. Look at what Solomon says in chapter 2, verse 5. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Further, it seems that Solomon is just caught up in the greatness of who God is, as he explains to Hiram, the king of Tyre, that the temple is not a place that can contain God. It's simply a place of worship to meet with him. He says, who am I to build a house for him? And Solomon says that he's building a grand project, that it was going to be great and wonderful, because his God is great and wonderful. And this is an act of worship. An act of worship, because God is so great and so mighty, he is worthy of such a temple. Now again, sometimes when we think about stewardship, we think about being frugal. Now, if someone is frugal, we think about, like, a frugal person doesn't like to spend money. Now, some of us are frugal people. We don't like to spend money. There could be a host of reasons. Maybe it's that, you know, we just like to save. We like to have that security. Maybe we just don't have anything we'd like to buy. We just don't spend money. So that's not completely what being a good steward entails. So sometimes people can be a good steward, and maybe they, you know, in some areas of their life, like some people, maybe they never eat out. And they save all that money so they can go on vacation. Or some people, you know, drive a really crummy car, but they have, you know, a pretty nice house. Or some people maybe decide, you know, I'm not going to, you know, have coffee, you know, every day before work so that I can sponsor a child who's in need in another country. And so maybe we're frugal in certain areas so that we can be extravagant in other areas. And when we think about stewardship, it's not just being frugal, it's being extravagant in the right direction. As we look at this passage, Solomon is not being frugal. He's not sparing any expense on this temple. He's bringing in, you know, lumber from all these different countries. He's trying to get, hey, I need like a metal worker. I need this embroidery worker. I need all of these artisans to come together because our God is so great. He is so mighty that he's worthy of anything that we might give him. And so he's not, hey, let's just save all these resources that God has given me. Let's try to invest them to get more. He's no, God is worthy of this, and so I'm not going to spare any expense on building him the greatest, most beautiful temple that you could ever imagine. And stewardship is being extravagant in the right direction. It's not about fruit being frugal or hoarding. It's about affording the proper value to the things in our life. It means leveraging our time, talents, and treasures towards the things that matter, which are loving God and loving those around us. Around Thanksgiving time, several years ago, Paul Harvey shared a story, true story, about there was this Butterball Turkey Company was having this phone-in line where people could call in and ask questions about preparing turkeys. And so as they were doing this show, this lady calls in, and she says, I have this turkey, and this turkey has been in my freezer for 23 years. Do you think it's safe to cook it? You think that that would be pretty common sense, but apparently not. And so, you know, the person that was from Butterball said, well, you know, technically, you know, if it's been below zero for, you know, all 23 years, it's probably safe to eat, but given that it's that old, it probably doesn't have any flavor and wouldn't recommend eating something like that anymore. And so she replied, that's what I thought. We'll just give it to the church. That's a funny story, but sometimes that's how we treat God. And that's how we treat, you know, loving the people around us. It's like God gets our leftovers. The people around us get our leftovers. But if God is who he says he is, if he's the king of the universe, if he's really as great as he says he is, then he's worthy of extravagant love. If the people around us are made in the image of God and have the value of image bearers of God, then they're worthy of our love, worthy of extravagant love. J.D. Greer puts it this way. He says, if you're not generous, you've never really experienced the gospel. If you feel guilty about how little generosity you show, you don't understand the gospel. He goes on to explain his reasoning. He says, basically, the idea is this. It's impossible to really experience Jesus and not be radically generous in response. He says, first, a major component of what it means to be truly converted is that you realize his kingdom is the most beautiful and lasting reality in the universe. You begin to find your significance in it, not in what you possess. So you don't have to spend lots of money to add beauty and significance in your life. Second, you recognize Jesus, not money, as your security for the future. So you don't have to save extravagant amounts of money to feel secure. Third, to be truly saved means you have some sense of how gracious God has been to you. The Bible repeatedly says that the sign that you have tasted God's grace is you become gracious. And so our stewardship, how we leverage our time, talent, and treasures, tells us a lot about how much we value God and how much we value the people around us. Because if God is who he says he is, if he's great and mighty, then he's worthy of all of our time, all of our talent, all of our treasure. Finally, we see the last key of stewardship we see in this passage is that our stewardship can be used to facilitate reconciliation. We see that the place where Solomon builds the temple is in chapter 3, we see that it's on Mount Moriah. You may remember the story of Mount Moriah where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and only son at that point, and the chosen one, the one that's going to carry on the name of the Lord. God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, and he takes him up Mount Moriah, and he's about to sacrifice him, and then God provides a ram in the thicket, and so his life is spared. After that, several years after that, David sins against the Lord and does this census. We're not going to talk about all that entailed. But he sins against the Lord and does this census, and God's wrath is just being poured out against Israel. 70,000 people died. And David is calling out to the Lord and just pleading for mercy. And he's instructed to buy a field from the man, from someone named Ornan the Jebusite, and to build an altar there. And so he bought that field, built an altar there, which was ironically this place, the same place, Mount Moriah. And he built the built the altar, sacrificed, and God's wrath was averted. Now, after David, Solomon is building a temple on the same site, a place where generations of Israelites are going to come and meet with God, where they're going to sacrifice as a picture of the one that's going to come, Christ, who's going to take away the sins of the world. And so we see that Solomon's stewardship isn't just for himself. It isn't even just for his generation. That his stewardship of the resources that God has given him to build this temple are going to impact generations of Israelites as they come to meet God in this temple. And the good news, the reality is that God gives us a stewardship, and that stewardship that he gives us allows us to bless those around us. And he allows us to be part of his plan of reconciliation. He allows us to meet needs, and as we meet those needs and leverage our time, talent, and treasure for the glory of God, he even allows us to be agents of reconciliation to lead people to himself. Especially true of parents, how we steward our time, talent, and treasure can impact generations for good or for bad. So what we do in stewarding what we have, it doesn't just influence ourselves, it influences those around us, and it even can have a generational effect on how people understand God. And so there we see the four keys of stewardship. God is incredibly gracious. He's given each of us a stewardship. He's given us time, talent, and treasures to use for his glory and for the good of those around us. That God gives us those for a purpose. He gives them to love him, love those around us, and also he gives those things us things to enjoy. That our stewardship is an act of worship. It's not just simply being frugal, it's being extravagant in the right direction. And our stewardship can even be used to facilitate reconciliation. On September 3rd, 1939, in Bielsko, Poland, there was a 15-year-old girl named Gerda Wiseman. And during that time, German troops were invading, and her family went into hiding and were hiding in a Jewish ghetto until 1942. In 1942, they found her. Tragically, they took her mother, sent her to a death camp. They took Gerda to concentration camps, took her on a 350-mile death march. Somehow she miraculously survived. And then she's in a concentration camp and just in the worst of worst situations. And she had a friend named Ilse. And Ilse, her story is told, if you go to Boston, Massachusetts, there's six pillars that represent the 6 million Jews who were killed in the Holocaust. And five of those pillars represent just the horrors of what happened. But on the sixth pillar, there's kind of an ode to hope, so to speak. And it's a short story written by Gerda Wiseman about her friend named Ilse. She says, "Ilse, a childhood friend of mine, once found a raspberry in the camp and carried it in her pocket all day to present to me that night on a leaf. She said, imagine a world in which your entire possession is one raspberry, and you gave it to your friend." Sometime after that, Ilse was very sick. She was about to die. She had a fever. They knew it was coming quick. And she asked Gerda for one request. Gerda said, "What do you want me to do?" And Ilse said, "Well, I just want you to make it just one more week." Now, in that context, I mean, it seems like a simple thing, just survive another week. But in that context, like, each day was a struggle, and Gerda didn't know if she could even do it. But she did. She survived another week, and 1 week later, Allied troops came in to rescue them. As the Allied troops came in, she was 68 pounds. She hadn't taken a shower in 3 years. Her hair was completely white. And this soldier comes in to rescue her, and she's terrified. She's been through literally hell. She's terrified, and she said to this American soldier, she said, "I'm a Jew, you know." And he said, "I am too." It turned out that he was actually a German-born Jew, just like her, who had moved to the United States and become an American soldier. She says this was one of the greatest things of her whole life, that not only was she being rescued, but that it was a Jew who was coming to rescue her. His name was Kurt. He treated her very respectfully, just a little thing. He held the door for her as they were leaving. And she said, like, this little tiny act just meant the world to her because it meant that she meant something. Like, that someone cared enough to do something for her. It restored her dignity as a human being. And in one of the greatest love stories of World War II, she went on to marry Kurt in Paris, and they ended up moving to the United States, and she became an American citizen. Each and every one of us have been given gifts, time, talent, treasure to honor God and love those around us. And some of us, maybe we feel like we don't have a lot to offer. Maybe some of us feel like all we can offer is just like something real small, like a little raspberry, a word of encouragement. But God can use even those small things to bring about reconciliation in the lives of those around us. He can use the smallest acts of obedience, the smallest acts of surrender to change the world. And so may we steward what we have well. May we steward our time, talent, and treasures for the glory of God and the good of those around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good, gracious God who has been so incredibly good to us. Lord, we thank you for both the material blessings that you've given us, but also the spiritual blessings. Help us to never forget that each of us are incredibly rich in you, that each of us have something to offer to you and those around us. Lord, help us to value you and to value people rightly, Lord. Help us to leverage everything that we are, everything that we have, to love you, to love those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.